It's good to be with you. It's good to join in fellowship with you, even though we're not together. We're sort of together, and it's really great that we're still able to come together as churches like this. I will just bring greetings from Soham Baptist Church, and they're having their meeting in the same way today. So we're all meeting on Zoom, but it's really good to be with you, and we look forward to looking at God's word together. Before we come and study the passage that has been read for us, let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the realization that you have given us, those of us that are yours, that knowing you is the greatest thing. And we echo the words of Paul from Philippians, where he said that everything else that he had come to know was as rubbish compared to knowing you. Father, we thank you that this is something that you have revealed to us, because we would not discover it for ourselves. Lord, we ask, as we turn to your word now, that you would help us to see more truth from your word, that we might know you better, love you more deeply, find greater joy and delight in being yours, as we are reminded of all that you have done for us. And Lord, we pray that in looking at this passage as well, you would give us a greater heart for those who don't know you, that they may come to know you as well. Lord, may all that we do in studying your word be to your glory and be for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you would say would be the greatest expression of love that you have ever experienced. I would imagine it would probably be with someone from your close family. Probably for those of us who are married, it would be our spouse. I certainly hope that is the case. But what about those who are single? What about those who are younger? Well, I guess that for many of us, the first deep and meaningful expression of love that we experience is from our parents. Sadly, there are broken homes and broken families, and tragically, some people grow out with ever experiencing family in the way that they should. However, in the majority of cases, the love between a parent and a child is not only the first, but also one of the greatest expressions of love and one of the strongest bonds that we will ever have. This is in no small part due to the nature of the love that a parent feels for their child. Parental love is protective and unconditional. It doesn't depend on physical appearances or talent or social status or having certain social skills, humor, or any of the other things that often form the basis of a romantic affection. Parental love is ingrained within us. Parents and children don't choose to love one another. It's a connection that simply exists from the moment of birth. And in its proper form, parental love is a selfless expression on the part of the parent that strives to give the very best to the child, no matter what the cost. Which is why, when we receive it and experience it, and the way in which we receive and experience it, often has a powerful effect on shaping us as we grow and develop. Parental love is extremely important to us. Is it any wonder then that as Jesus continues his sermon in this passage that we've read together this morning, and as he continues to teach his listeners about the way that God relates to us as human beings, it is to this example of parental love that he now turns. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, verse 13, "The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him." And so it is to this same compassion that Jesus draws us in order to tell us a parable which illustrates God's love for those that he has made. Now, if you can remember back to the last time I was with you in this way, you may remember that we looked at the two parables that fall in the first half of this chapter. And in both of those parables, the first a parable about a lost sheep and the second the parable about a lost coin, Jesus is telling us in story form, in picture form, if you like, about God's love for lost sinners. He teaches us about the degree to which he sees lost sinners as being precious and valuable, and then about the lengths that God is prepared to go to in order to bring them back to himself. In doing this, he is offering hope to those who are lost, and he is also offering a challenge to those who are already his and already belong to him to have that same attitude and not to look down on or turn away from those who are in need because they are lost. Now, as we continue in the passage this morning, we come to the third and what is most undoubtedly the most famous of these three parables, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. It's a story that I expect most of you know and know very well. It's a parable that is continuing the message of the previous two, taking the lessons that he's already taught and taking them deeper. But here we're no longer thinking about sheep and coins as in the previous two stories in this chapter, but instead we now turn our attention to the tale of two sons and their relationship with their father. It's important that as we come to this passage and as we come to this parable to remember that Jesus is telling it to two different groups of people. If you just look back up to the start of the chapter, you can see that there are two different groups of people that come to listen to Jesus. There's a group that comes to hear his words and who want to hear what he has to say. And then there's another group that come to criticize him. The first group is made up of those who are tax collectors and sinners, people whose lives are defined by their less than acceptable behavior. They're eagerly listening to Jesus because they understand that unlike most of the religious people that usually condemn them and look down upon them, here is someone who will receive them and has a message for them that they may need to hear. The second group is described for us as being the Pharisees and teachers of religious law, and these represent the super religious people of the day. And they're not here to listen to Jesus, but they're here to condemn him and to criticize him because he is eating with and spending time with this first group of people. And it's important that we recognize these two groups of people because both of them are presented for us here in this parable. Both of them are pictured as one or other of the two sons in this story. And as we look at this parable, I hope we'll see that if we're honest with it ourselves, then we have to say that we are represented in this parable by either of these two sons as well. So let's work our way through this very famous story, and hopefully we can hear what Jesus has to say to us this morning. Now, the parable has very three clear sections to it, three very clear sections to it, and we're going to look at it under the following three headings. If you like to take notes, we can entitle the sermon under the following 3 points. We've got the first son leaves, then we've got the first son returns, and then we've got the second son's response. So we've got the first son leaves, the second son returns, the first son leaves, the first son returns, and then the second son responds. And we're going to begin by looking at how this first son leaves in the story. As we come to the opening verse of the passage, we see that it begins by focusing on the relationship between the father and his younger son. You can see that the older son barely gets a mention. All we know at this stage is that the father has two sons, and the older one almost seems incidental at this point. Instead, we're called to focus upon what is a fractured relationship between the younger son and his dad. We read, a man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. And so we join this story really at the breaking of a relationship, and not just the breaking of a relationship, but really the shattering of a relationship which is brought about by the younger son. And for any parent, what we have here, we know, is a truly heartbreaking scene. This son who has lived with his father, under his father's care and protection, under his father's guidance and direction, now comes to him and tells him that he wants to leave home. But this is much more than just a desire to move out and learn to grow and to stand on your own two feet. No, the intention of this verse is to show us that this son wants to leave and never return. We see that very clearly where it tells us that he packs up all his belongings in the next verse. He packs up everything that he has and he moves as far away from his father as he can get. And his request that he have his share of the inheritance that was due to him when his father dies in it is in itself a statement saying effectively to his father, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead and I could have what belongs to you and what will be mine when you're not around anymore. And so Jesus captures for us here in just two short sentences a truly heartbreaking scene. See, the younger son is sick of living at home. He's tired of his dad's rules and regulations, tired of being told to do this and that. He's had enough of being stuck here with his father and missing out on all the good things that seem to be happening in life elsewhere, so he wants out. And instead of living under his father's eye, he wants to do whatever he wants. He wants to go out when he wants and where he wants. He wants to get up whenever he feels like it, to get up to all the stuff that he isn't allowed to do while he's at home. He wants to get out and enjoy life. And what he has come to realize is that his father is a roadblock that stops him from enjoying his life. And so he wants to be rid of him. He wants to forget about him altogether. And so he tells this to his father, and his father, no doubt with a broken heart, lets him go. It's a very sad beginning to the story. And it would be sad were it just a story. But we know, don't we, that these parables are pictures that reveal to us deeper truth. They reveal to us truth about ourselves and they reveal to us truth about God. And so what Jesus does here so masterfully is to illustrate for us our own human condition. This is a picture which reveals the truth about our relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our God, and of how so much of our world seeks to live apart from Him. See, most people in our world don't want to know God. Or if they do want to know God, then they want to know a God that is fashioned after their own image and according to their own designs. But we don't want to know God as He actually is. We see him as the roadblock that stops us having fun. He is the restraint that comes between us doing the things that we want to do. He is the obstacle that stops us from living as we please. And so if we can just get rid of him and take all of the good things that he's given it to us and act as though he is dead, then we can go and enjoy all the good things that life has to offer. Won't our lives be so much better, we think, if God is dead? No more rules, no more interference, no more intrusion upon our lives. Just give me all of your good things and get out of my life. See, Jesus is telling us here about how men and women turn in rebellion and indifference to God and head off down a path to try and live life for themselves. It's telling us about how we try to find happiness apart from God. And that is exactly what this young man does. Just move on to verse 13. We see a few days later, the son packed up all of his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. But we shouldn't really quickly skim over this verse, because in it we see that life is actually good for this young man. For a time, he's enjoying himself. He's out every night partying. He's enjoying good food. He's enjoying fine dining. He does whatever he wants with whoever he wants, whenever he wants. He is living, in his own eyes, the best life possible. Life is great, he thinks, without his father. And so it'd be an utter lie if I was to sit here this morning and try and tell you that there is no happiness to be found in living apart from God and that there is no pleasure to be found in sin. And what's more, you know that that would be a lie based on your own experiences. Sin and a life lived apart from God is for many people very pleasurable. And we only need to look around about us in our own lives to see people who live with no regard for God, and they seem very happy and they seem very contented and they enjoy their lives without God in them. And so it'd be false to pretend that that isn't the case. Even the Bible highlights this for us, the fact that there are those who seemingly prosper and enjoy many good and pleasurable things and they have no regard for God. When speaking in the Old Testament about the opportunities that were there for Moses in the Old Testament, when he was raised as a member of Pharaoh's family, the writer of the Hebrews says it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He made a choice between a hard life now with the people of God or a life of pleasure, indulgence, and luxury apart from the people of God. But, and this is a big but while sin can provide fleeting pleasures and temporary happiness, there is no ultimate satisfaction and there is no lasting joy to be found in it. Why is it that when people begin using drugs to give them a buzz and a good feeling, that very often they move further and further into harder drugs and things that give them a bigger kick and a deeper experience? Why is it that people who are enslaved with an addiction to pornography find themselves gradually descending into more and more perverse forms of gratification? It's because very often when we succumb to sin in our life, it's a gradual descent into worse and worse forms of behavior. And why is that? It's because sin never provides lasting satisfaction. You always need the next fix, the stronger hit, the greater experience. Even those who pursue wealth and pleasure and prestige and fame and seemingly have everything very often find that it doesn't satisfy and it always leaves us needing more. There was that very, very famous quote, I can't remember who it's by, but a very, very wealthy man, and he was asked, "How much is enough?" And he replied, "Just a little bit more than I have." And so even for those who are able to plunder the deepest depths of riches, lavish living, whatever they like, many of them find the glass to be empty and are never satisfied in their souls. And maybe you know something of this experience in your own life this morning. That to all intents and purposes, externally your life looks great and yet inside it feels hollow and empty and meaningless. Because sin never lasts, it never fulfills, it leaves us unsatisfied and it leaves us hungry, searching for more. That is the nature of a life lived apart from God. And so the sooner we wake up and realize that fact, the better our lives will be. And so to illustrate this point exactly, what happens next is an example of just how empty and how fleeting this man's life and his sinful pleasures can be. Look at verse 14. We read, "About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything." What a dramatic transformation we have in this man's fortune. One minute, this guy, he's living a good life. He's wealthy. He's popular. He's living a non-stop party. But then his money runs out. And it just happens to be at a time when there is an extreme famine in the land. So he's got no money and prices for food and everything else soar. He turns to his friends for help. And it turns out that actually he has no friends. They abandon him and nobody gives him anything. His car is sold, his watch is pawned, he's kicked out of his apartment, and he finds the only thing he can find, feeding pigs for a Gentile landowner. And we may think that this once wealthy Jewish boy has got as bad as it can get for him, but actually it's worse than even that. Because despite his degrading job, we see that he is still starving. And he discovers that he's fallen so low that even the pigs that he's feeding are better off than he is. And he longs to have a share in the food that they get to eat. This is a man who has hit rock bottom. His life is lower than a pig. And all of this is a mercy from God. Why? Because it turns his mind back to his father. And sometimes it is the worst moments of our lives that God uses to speak to us most clearly. Because when all that we depend upon is stripped away, we discover that actually the idea that we're lords and masters of our own life is an utter illusion. And so sometimes God has to devastate us in order that we see the truth of it. But that is a mercy. What do we read in verse 17? We read that he finally came to his senses. He realizes what a fool he's been. And his thoughts turn back to his father. It's interesting, I think. He wanted his father dead at the beginning. But now as we come to verses 16 and 17, he mentions his father three times. It's as though he comes to understand that all of his hopes now rest in him. And so having looked at this young man's departure, his descent into sin and the ruin of it, we now look as we see him start to plan his return. He looks at his life and what he's made of himself. He looks at where going his own way has gotten him. And he realizes that even the hired help in his father's house, even the guys on the bottom rung, in his father's house, they have plenty to eat. And yet here he is dying of hunger. Well, what he needs to do is obvious, isn't it? There's only one logical course of action to follow. But how can he go back? He's burnt his bridges utterly. In essence, he told his father that he wished he was dead. So how can he now go back? Well, look at what he plans to say in verse 18. He says, I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as your hired servant. Now, as we read that confession, there are some really important things that we should take note of because they are foundational to everyone who has turned away from God and who is looking to return home. Firstly, we see that it begins with an admission of guilt. He says, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I've done wrong. I'm guilty and there's no one to blame for my actions except myself. I'm the one who left. I'm the one who went my own way. I'm the one who made a mess of my life and I alone am responsible for ruining our relationship. I'm guilty, he says. Then following on from that, there is a declaration of unworthiness. He says, I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. He says, I've shamed myself. I've ruined our relationship. I deserve nothing good from you. Got no right to expect to be part of your family anymore. I'm guilty and I'm unworthy. Thirdly, he expresses a desire to come home. Please take me on as a hired servant. Going my own way was a mistake. Leaving you was a disaster. And though it was all my fault and I don't deserve anything except your displeasure, I want to turn away from the mess that I've made of my life and come back to you. So he admits his own guilt that he sinned. He recognizes his unworthiness, that he deserves nothing but his father's rejection. He wants to turn from his sin and go back to his father. He wants to go home. But in doing all of this, and in all of this, he realizes that he is reliant upon one thing, and that is his father's mercy. And let me tell you, that is the same discovery and the same confession that every one of us who has walked away from God needs to make. To admit that we are guilty. To recognize that we are unworthy, to understand that we're undeserving, and to approach God on the basis of his mercy alone. To approach him on the basis that we have nothing to offer and ask not to be treated as our sins deserve, but instead to receive mercy. So we should ask ourselves this morning, do we know this way back to God? Do we know the only way that a sinner can approach God in heaven? It's the lesson that this young son had to learn. And so, with his tail between his legs, he returns with nothing to offer except his own shame and his wretchedness, casting himself on his father's mercy alone. And the question that there remains for us is how will the father receive him? Well, look at verse 20 and let's see what happens next. Well, we read as he returned home, he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son and embraced him and kissed him. So the son walks home, probably not even lifting his eyes from the road and from his feet. He's probably full of nerves and full of fear, only imagining the sort of response he's going to get. And yet, as he crests the horizon, he is spotted. He's seen by his father while he's still a long way off. Why? Because his father is looking for him. He is longing to see him. Even after all this time, he is out scouring the distant road in case of his return. And when he sees that silhouette that he knows so well, his own child heading back down the road, he's off and he's running. And just like one of those scenes from an old movie, he reaches him and he catches him up in his arms and he's kissing him. The sense in the original language is that he kisses him all over, his dirty, smelly son from the pigsty, and he's smothering him in kisses. And as the son blurts out his confession in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son," before he can even finish, his father cuts him off, and he's shouting, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We must celebrate with a feast." And if we weren't so familiar with this story, we would probably be turning to one another and asking ourselves, what on earth is going on here? After all, the last time they were together, this boy disowned his father completely. He said, "I want your blessings, I want your stuff, and I don't want you. I know better. I know the way to live my life. You can take your rules, you can take your regulations, you can take your way of doing things, and you can stick it, Dad, because basically you're dead to me." So where now is the rebuke? Where is the speech about how he shamed and brought disgrace upon his family? Where is the "I told you so"? Where is the punishment? How can his father catch him up in kisses? How can he say to his servants, "Bring the finest robe, get that ring, get everything ready for a banquet, kill the fatted calf, we're going to celebrate"? Where on earth is this story going, Jesus? What are you teaching us about this reckless wastrel of a son? The answer is that now he's teaching us nothing about the son. He's no longer teaching us about this boy, but he's now teaching us about the father. The Father who in our story is a picture of our Heavenly Father. He's teaching us about God. And the lesson that he's teaching us is about the grace of God. The overflowing, deep and boundless grace of God, which falls as a deluge of blessing on the repentant sinner who comes home. This parable is often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. I wonder if you know what the word prodigal means. I had to look it up because it's not a word that we use very often today. It can mean to be wasteful or recklessly extravagant, which is why it's used in reference to the youngest son who spent all his inheritance in wild living. He was the prodigal son. But it can also mean giving or yielding profusely, being exceptionally generous and lavish. And if we take it in that way, then here we are not thinking about the parable in terms of the prodigal son, but rather in terms of the prodigal father who lavishes love, who heaps grace upon grace upon grace upon his undeserving son. It's a picture of the holy God of the Bible, the God who is pure and righteous, the God who always does right, the God who cannot tolerate sin. And yet the God who is extravagant in his mercy and outrageous in his kindness, unbelievable in his goodness to those who deserve nothing but his righteous anger. The God who, when he sees a repentant sinner, comes rushing to us with mercy and grace. This is the gospel. It's the good news of the Bible, the good news that even though we are sinners, that we turned away from God, wanting to live ourselves and effectively wishing him dead, even though we rejected God and turned away from him, that for those who repent of their sins and turn back to them, he comes for us, he runs to us, he throws his arms around about us, he kisses us and he welcomes us home. It is grace and mercy that he can offer because of Jesus Christ. It is complete forgiveness extended on the basis of the one who is telling this very story. The one who throughout his ministry of dealing with Pharisees and tax collectors, scribes and sinners, always had an eye looking forward to the cross, where he would suffer and die for those who would repent and turn to him. Where he would suffer in the place of those who would come to him, in order that in him, the penalty for the punishment for the sin that they deserve so much, because of all the wrong things that they had done, would be paid in full upon the cross. So that in him, we who are dead in sin may be made alive and welcome back into his family. And what a message this is for those tax collectors and sinners that are listening at Jesus' feet. What a message this is for those of us who recognize our own unworthiness before God this morning. That God will completely forgive us and welcome us wholeheartedly if we come to him through Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is the glorious message of the whole of the Bible. And it is offered for us this morning. However, this isn't quite the end of the story, is it? You see, Jesus still has one other group of people to deal with. He still has to address those Pharisees and those teachers of the religious law who are complaining about the fact that Jesus is giving his time and attention to these sinners. And so, having dealt with this first son, who clearly represents the tax collectors and the sinners at Jesus' feet, and having looked at their departure and explained how they are able to return, our attention is now drawn to the one who has seemingly been overlooked to this point, as we're finally introduced to the second son and we see his response to all that has transpired. Look at verses 25 to 27. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father's killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return." And I don't doubt that, and you probably picked it up in the way that I read it, I don't doubt that as the servant gives his older brother this news, he thinks he's given him really good news. He thinks that his older brother's going to respond like everyone else with great joy. But what we actually discover is that his older brother isn't happy at all. He's angry. In fact, he's furious and he refuses to join the party. And as his father comes out and tries to plead with him to come in and to celebrate with everyone else, in verse 29, this older brother, he explodes and he lets everyone know exactly how he feels about this idea. He says, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once do you refuse to do a single thing that you told me to do. And in all that time, you never even gave me one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." And I wonder, as we read that reaction, do we feel any sympathy for that reaction? Is there a sense in which he's making a valid point? After all, he has been out in the fields working for his father, just like he always does. And now, after all these years of obedience and working hard, when he's no good brother who hasn't contributed anything to the family except for misery and disgrace, having wasted everything, shows up, his dad throws a great big banquet in his honour. That's just not fair, is it? It feels very unjust. But that is exactly the problem. You see, the older son thinks of being with his father all in terms about merit and about works, about what he does and his duty. And so he can't even begin to understand his father's love and mercy and grace at all. Good things from his father, in his eyes, they have to be earned. Look at the balance of the scales that he offers in his argument. I have slaved for you, he says. I always do as I am told. I am obedient, I am well behaved, I have credit, and you give me nothing. Don't you see how much I've earned a great big banquet? And yet he, or your other son, not my brother, but your other son, he has wasted and squandered everything. He's lived a life of sin and disobedience, and yet he is the one who gets. The older son has earned his place at the banquet, and the younger son has earned nothing. And you know, it's surprising how many religious people think in terms of God in exactly that way. They think, if I am good enough, if I turn up every Sunday, if I behave myself, if I give to charity, if I read my Bible every day, then I will deserve God's blessing for all the rewards that come from my many years of service. And therefore, the concept of grace and mercy is utterly foreign to them. They neither understand it or see their need of it. But this son's relationship with his father is just as broken as his brother's. Oh, he hasn't sinned in the way that his brother has sinned. And you know, some people, when they look at these words of condemnation from this brother, seeing how he draws his father's attention to how he's wasted his money on prostitutes, they see it as an indication of this guy's heart, that he wishes he could have done the same. But I'm not sure that that's the case. I genuinely think he's disgusted with what his brother has done and the way he's behaved. And in many, many ways, this older brother is the better son. But his relationship with his father is still broken. See, he sees his work for his father as a chore, a duty, and not a delight. He thinks in terms of his relationship with his father, in terms of merit and what he can earn. But in his heart, he doesn't love his father as he should. And in his heart, he is full of pride and self-achievement. And he is still a sinner, even though his sins aren't as obvious as his brother's. And all of his good works cannot undo the fact that he has a broken relationship with his father as well. And there is nothing within him himself that he can do to put it right. And the warning from these closing verses, especially for us who go to church and who have grown up learning to walk the walk and talk the talk, but have never understood God's grace and have little or no affection for the one that we're supposed to worship, is that we are thinking that because of the things that we do and the way that we live, we actually deserve a place in God's family. But the reality is that if God were to treat any of us on the basis of what we deserve, we would all perish and no one would find acceptance with him. James chapter 2, verse 10. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. Let me tell you, that verse speaks to every single one of us this morning. We cannot tip the scales in our favor by works, no matter how hard we may try. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's standards, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God for those who will receive it, based solely on God's grace and mercy, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All we have as a basis for coming before God is mercy and grace. And that is true regardless of which brother represents our lives in this story. We can only come to God on the terms he offers. And the terms he offers are full and free acceptance and forgiveness bought through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for all who repent and believe. You know, if you look at the closing verses of this parable, you'll see that the passage concludes with the final response of the second son hanging in the balance. The question of whether he enters the party is unanswered. So in closing, let me ask you, who are you in this story? And whereabouts on these two brothers' journeys, do you find yourself? Are you still living the party life, happy to be apart from God and thinking that you're better off without him? Let me tell you, let Jesus tell you, you are not. And all that you have is a fleeting illusion that will either come crashing down in your life now or come crashing down at the end of your life. Maybe you're in the pigsty and you realize that your life is missing something. And you know that living in the way that you're living has left you hollow, unfulfilled, and empty. That you need something better, something lasting, and you're trying to find it. Or maybe you're the older brother out in the field working hard to earn your favor with God, thinking you can do it yourself, relying on your good works and your so-called clean life. Whichever it may be, all of us either have or have had a fractured relationship with our Heavenly Father. And none of us is capable of fixing that relationship ourselves. The only hope that we have is in a merciful Father who will not treat us as we deserve, but who instead will graciously accept us in spite of what we deserve. That grace and mercy is offered to us by Jesus this morning, and it is offered to us through Jesus this morning. So how will we respond to it? Amen. Let's just close in prayer before I hand back to Malcolm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful parables that Jesus told us. Such clear pictures that make difficult and deep truths so easy for us to understand. Lord, give us eyes to see this morning and ears to hear the message of the gospel. Father, for those of us who have never come home, Lord, may you open our hearts to the only lasting satisfaction and joy that there is in this life, knowing you and being yours. And Lord, through Jesus, may we come to find forgiveness and joy in your grace and mercy. Father, for those of us who have made that journey and remember that journey, Lord, give us a renewed sense of our gratitude. Lord, may we not be tempted to think that you owe us anything in the way that we live for you today. But Father, may we rejoice in the grace and mercy that is ours and live for you out of joy and delight in all that you have done for us. May we also have a heart for those who are lost. Lord, may you also give us a deep compassion towards those who are perishing, and motivate us, Father, to go to them and share with them this good news, just like your son shared it with us. that they may know the joy that has been given to us. Please, Lord, bless us in the week ahead with these truths that we have heard this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.